Our scripture reading for this afternoon is Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, we'll just read the first seven verses together. And with God's help, we want to look at verse 6 for our text. Let us hear now God's word as it comes to us. Romans chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he add his very own blessing unto it. Dear congregation, we've been considering in a mini-series from Lord's Day 7, what is true faith? And we started out looking at covenantal confession of faith. Then later on, our response to confession of faith, particularly as we confess every Lord's Day, those articles of the Christian faith and the Apostles' Creed. We looked at an assured confidence. And last time, we were directed to look unto Jesus for imputed righteousness, all founded upon covenantal promises of Jehovah. Everything we have, all of our hopes, rest upon the promises of God coming to us. But in light of all of these things, we have to ask ourselves, how then shall we live? What is our response to being a confessing church member? A true, faithful, confessing church member in our age of grace. And right away it generates questions. Maybe two great questions that most people are concerned about. From whence cometh all these things? In other words, what is the origin of man? What is the origin of the universe? And we hear from science today, atheistic science, well, there's eternal matter. Or there was a Big Bang. But a more pressing question maybe is, what is the purpose of man? Or what is man? Those are great questions that many mull over. We think about the godless universities, pagan universities in our land. The graduates, they come out with a degree and they really have no real purpose in life. They're sent out into a cold, uncaring universe. And the best they can come up with, they are a product of evolution. And the phrase is coined for what is man? He who dies with the most toys wins. And that's the world round about us. And as we look in our chapter, Paul is speaking to the church in Rome, And he takes us into the theological aspects of bearing Christ's reproach. That's what you and I are to do. And as we go through many of Paul's letters to the churches, we find that all is not always well in Zion. We have the Corinthian church. We have the Roman church. And there's many times there's trouble, there's strife, there's disunity. And we have to ask ourselves again, what is man? We sung about that. We'll get into more of that later. Where did man come from? And what is the future, the real future of man? And you realize when we deal with origin and purpose, it's the foundation of biblical religion. Origins and purpose is the foundation of biblical Christianity. And certainly our new Confession of Faith class would do well to contemplate these questions as well. But our theme is the chief end of man. Or we could put in parentheses below it, what is man? The chief end of man in three places. First of all, in his created state. Secondly, in his fallen state. And thirdly, in his eternal state. The chief end of man. Created state, fallen state, eternal state. Verse 6 of our text. Paul says that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we think about our Heidelberg Catechism. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? Well, that I belong to my faithful Savior, body and soul, to Jesus Christ. But there's another catechism. The Westminster Larger Catechism begins a different way. In question one, it asks, what is the chief and highest end of man? Probing question, don't you think? And the answer is, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and to fully enjoy Him forever. And the sad state of man today is that he has no desire to glorify God. And even newcomers to the faith, I'm talking real biblical faith, not just the idea of, well, we have to get saved, but newcomers to biblical faith, it might take them many years. It might take us many years to understand, even a little bit, what it is to glorify God. Because as Calvin says, man's heart is a factory of idols. And certainly then, man's heart is a factory of false worship. Even within the Christian church, we can manufacture what we think is biblical worship. Thus, we must consider how Jehovah created man. And automatically, we are bound to biblical truth of a 6-24-hour day creation. God created man, male and female created he them in his very image and likeness. There were and there are only two genders of man, male and female, as God created. But in Lord's Day 3, question and answer 6, we have a bud being brought into full bloom of how God created man. speaking first of all of man being full of misery and ingratitude. It says, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? And the answer is by no means. God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness, to glorify and to praise him. The chief end of man in the pristine paradise was to be in covenantal friendship with the triune Jehovah. And it was to glorify him. Adam and Eve loved to hear God's voice in the cool of the day, in the morning hours. They walked with God. They have perfect fellowship with him. And to glorify God means to make him glorious. And while we have to pause a minute, we cannot make God glorious, can we? He is full of glory and majesty by himself. He needs nothing from us, but we are called upon as confessing Christians to make him glorious, to make people see the glory of God in our words and our deeds. Of all families on the earth, our covenant families ought to make the world jealous. They ought to be able to look at a Christian family and say, oh, I wish that my family was like that. Because it's based upon biblical principles. We're to give him worship and reverence. We're to come into the house of God to worship him with biblical worship, with God-ordained worship, not with man-made worship. We ought to have a felt sense of his holy presence in this place. It's like the psalmist says in Psalm 86, verse 12, I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify thy name forevermore. That's something to meditate upon. Do I praise the Lord with all of my heart? We find here the summary of the Ten Commandments. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, with all of thy mind, and with all of thy strength. And we're called upon this afternoon hour, we're called upon in this new week to glorify God with all of our hearts. But also, the Lord glorifies his people. He glorifies the sanctuary where his name is sent. He has set his name upon a biblical church. It's like that Shekinah glory pillar of fire that was upon the tabernacle. There God's presence is. And those that worship God in spirit and truth, he makes his presence known. This, beloved, this is a basis for our life within the local church, to glorify God, to join together as a church, to praise his name. To understand for all men, but particularly for ourselves, that there is no purpose under heaven for mankind, except to glorify God. That's why he created man. That's why he created the universe, that he might receive glory. And beloved, he must. He desires to receive glory from you and I. And that is manifested in the church by perfecting union and fellowship together. We think about husband and wife in a covenant family. Yes, there is trouble in churches. All is not well in Zion. There's trouble in covenant homes. It's called sin. And yet our great goal in life is to strive together, to live in unity, unity of the truth, together in church and family. Man's chief end is to glorify God. Not with a man-centered church or man-centered worship today, but that regulative principle of worship, that regulative principle that guides our family life. And in our chapter, Paul speaks about that perfect way that the Roman church was to live. And it's overwhelming to read this and to see how far short we follow this ourselves. How much strife and disunity we can have by not living to God's honor and glory. One man put it this way: what Jesus Christ, how he lived, or what he was and how he lived, was eccentric living. They said he's beside himself. Eccentric living is not egocentric, is different living. Can people say that of us, that we are eccentric? That we are caught up with the glory of God and not in our own selves? We must then be, as our text says, we must be one mind together, our confession of faith. We must have one accord and one purpose. We must live together without strife. But secondly, the chief end of man in his fallen state. And oh, for us to contemplate what paradise was like. It's wonderful to go into Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and read there, and read slow there, and meditate upon how God created and the fellowship that was there. And yet, it's totally outside of ourselves to contemplate what paradise was like. As Peter says, the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. That world perished. But the world that now is held in store unto fire. That world in the pristine state perished. And no, we can't do science from a fallen world trying to figure out what happened in an unfallen world. But when we look there, we see the beauty and the glory of what God has done, and yet we see that horrendous rebellion of Adam. Oh, of Eve to be sure, but Adam was a covenant head. I often wonder if one of Adam's grandchildren, when he had them on his lap, if they ever asked him, "Grandpa, why did you rebel against God?" Now, of course, we're not allowed to think that way. But what Adam did, it plunged the entire human race into sin. We no longer live in paradise. It ought to be made very clear to us. We live in a waste, howling wilderness with egocentric living. Everyone, for the most part, is living for themselves. is living for that unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. And in the midst of this waste, howling wilderness, Paul addresses the church and he says, be of one heart and of one mind that you might glorify your Father in heaven through Jesus Christ. This is done by union and communion of the saints. And we are to embrace the Prince of Peace. The world longs for peace, don't we? We're part of this world. Not of it, but we're part of it. And we're almost loath to look at the paper or listen to the news of what atrocities are going on in the Middle East. Or the 60 plus million babies that are ripped apart in the womb. That's kind of swept under the rug, isn't it? But this world longs for peace. And the only place to find this peace and rest is in the Prince of Peace. To be united to Him. How do we have peace? Well, we live in harmony together. It's like the Heritage Voices Choir. They have a director. They each have their piece that they sing, and they sing in harmony. And it's beautiful to listen to. But what would it be like if every member of the choir did not follow the director? And they and they all sung the way they wanted to. It would be utter misery to listen to them. And we as the body of Christ, we are to be in harmony, to say it reverently, our director, the one that directs our way by word and spirit, our Lord Jesus Christ. One voice. Sound doctrine. We live in a day and age where doctrine is despised. And you realize, don't you, that our doctrine determines our life. If we realize God is sovereign, if we realize He's omniscient and He watches and He knows everything we say or think or do, does that not affect how we live? And so only the gospel of righteousness in Jesus Christ affects us. This is a source of our union and communion together. Calvin put it this way on this text. He says, Paul, after having admonished and exhorted the Romans as to what they were to do, he turns to pray for them. For he fully understood that to speak of duty was to no purpose except God inwardly affected by his Spirit what he spoke by the mouth of his prophet. Thus God is not truly glorified by us unless the hearts of all agree in giving him praise with heart and mouth. None should boast to glorify God isolated from others. We agree doctrinally. We agree in the Apostles' Creed to glorify God according to how He has bidden us. It speaks about church membership, does it not? We live in a day and age that church membership is despised. And the chief end of man is to be joined together with a local body, under the elders, under the preaching of the gospel, to glorify God. And as we look upon this, certainly this is an area that we might meditate upon for our soon upcoming Lord's Supper, to prepare ourselves not just four times a year. In reality, we ought to prepare ourselves every day. Because if we have to change how we live in preparatory week for the Lord's Supper, we're not living right. We're to have daily preparation. And that leads us in a last place to man's eternal state. We've been considering together the chief end of man, or what is man. In the first place, we looked at his created state, that God made man perfect and upright. Male and female created he them. We also looked at man in his fallen state, particularly within the church, and the struggles that we have, and how we're called upon to glorify God. But lastly, now we want to look at man's eternal state. Again, from verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sing psalms in divine worship, and that's good. That's the best way to sing, to sing the songs of Zion. But there's also some hymns, and there's an old hymn about the Lord's Day. It says, of all the days of the week, the best, the emblem of eternal rest. Again, the world knows nothing about this. And I'm convinced that much of the church that has the doors closed on Sabbath evening knows nothing about this either. That the Sabbath day is the emblem of eternal rest. J.C. Ryle made the comment about people that grow weary of hearing sermons and singing psalms together and living a precise life. And he says, oh, my friend, I'm afraid that heaven is going to be a very great disappointment for you. Because it's going to be an eccentric place. It's all about Jesus Christ. But then he put a but in there, but he said, don't worry about it. You won't be there. True Sabbath keepers already have a foretaste of heaven here on earth. Those that keep the Sabbath day, that set that day aside for the purpose that God intended already in the Garden of Eden, it was a day of rest from physical labor. It was a day to come together and worship God, to glorify God, and to enjoy Him forever. And that's the sad state of affairs in so many so-called churches today. People have no desire to glorify God, and they don't enjoy Him. Unregenerate people cannot enjoy being in the presence of God. That's why Adam and Eve hid themselves amongst the trees of the garden. We are called to glorify God, to enjoy Him, to enjoy being in His beautiful and glorious presence as Father and Son and Holy Ghost. And the eternal state, or should we say, the Sabbath day is going to give way to the eternal state. It's going to give way to an eternal Sabbath. That's what eternity is. It's an eternal Sabbath day. And it's going to have one focus. It's Jesus Christ. Heaven, or we could call it like the Lord Jesus does, life eternal, is not for the glory of man. God did not design heaven that man might be happy doing what he likes to do here on earth. Many people have that idea today, that the sports and entertainments that they have on earth, they're going to do that in heaven. They can give themselves freely to that. And maybe once in a while, think about Jesus. and the words of Ryle come back, don't worry, you're not going to be there. For the true church is going to be eccentric in heaven as well. The true body of Christ is going to be caught up with Jesus Christ. Heaven exists for the glory of God. All the creation exists for His glory. And He made that place the third heaven. And it's going to be one focus, His only begotten Son. God is love. That's one of His attributes. God loves Himself. God loves His law. He loves His holiness. And oh, He has a special love for His Son. And He is determined that His Son, Jesus Christ, His eternally begotten Son, will receive all the glory, not only here on earth in church, but particularly in heaven. And this demands for each one of us to know this God experimentally. As much as doctrine is important, that's the prophet of Scripture. Doctrine is number one. But doctrine without experience, doctrine without a living, vibrant relationship with this triune God will leave you dry and dead. We must have doctrine, but we must know this God. That's why the Lord Jesus says in John 17:3, He says, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." We have to ask ourselves a probing question. Not, do I know something about God? Do I know Him? Do I know this God as He reveals Himself in His Word? And yes, I'm going to also reach to our three forms of unity. I like to think of them as cliff notes. We can spend a half hour in the three forms of unity, whether in the Catechism or the Belgian Confession or the Canons, and we can glean out of there much knowledge of God. And we can pray over that, looking up the proof text. We are to immerse ourselves in the Scriptures to know this God. But all of this is for one express purpose. The Lord Jesus goes on in verse 24 of John 17. He says, "Father, I will." You and I can't say that, can we? We must say, "Father, if it be Thy will." Here is proof of His divinity. "Father, I will, that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am." That is comfort. That is comfort in this high priestly prayer. That is Christ's desire for His church to be with Him. And then when we must bid goodbye to a loved one, we must be able to say, "Father, not My will, but Thy will be done." Christ has a loving desire for His people to be with Him. But not just to be with Him, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me. Christ regards then as glory for you and I to gaze forever on His glory. And that's not just in heaven. If you would be a worthy partaker of the Lord's Supper, And if you love to focus on yourself, if you love to focus on your sins and go no further, you have no business at the table. Preparing for the Lord's Supper is the gaze here and now on the glory of Christ. The supper is what Christ says, this do in remembrance of me. And we ought to go, we must go to the table to gaze with the eye of faith, but oh, with the eye and the senses as well, to reach forth a trembling hand to take the body of Christ. And to reach forth with that same trembling hand, that cup of blessing, and see with our eyes and hear with our ears what faith gives us, the glory of Christ. The chief end of man. May I say it very carefully, but he is not just. He's not just the eternally begotten Son of God. He is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He is a real man, our elder brother. This is what Isaiah saw in a vision. We've been hearing about that. Woe is me, I'm undone. Why was that? Because I've seen the King. We have that beloved Apostle John that sat with Jesus at the institution of the Lord's Supper. And for 3 years he went everywhere with him. And on the Isle of Patmos he hears a voice and he turns around to see that voice. And he fell at his feet as dead. Both of these prophets were overwhelmed with just a vision of this glorified Son of God, Son of Man. And rightly so. Because flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Mortality cannot see God. But beloved, what we have by faith today will give way to sight. We will have no vision in heaven. You realize that, don't you? There will be no vision in heaven. We will see. We will gaze upon the glory of Jesus Christ. And here, mere man, he falls far short. How can I explain that? How can any man explain what the glory of Christ is going to be? It will astonish us. His beauty and his preciousness. His love. That he would die for us. It's been said one time that if you were the only person in the world, that the world consisted of just you, Christ would have had to suffer just as much for the sin of one man or one woman as for a multitude. Such is the nature of our sins. And this Christ, this Son of God, left his eternal home to give his life a ransom for many. Hearing these things ought to overwhelm us. But beloved, be sure of this, there's a day coming. There's a day coming that all will hear the voice of the Son of God, and all will be gathered together before him. And to one, they're going to be astonished at who he is, and they're going to call for the rocks and the hills to fall upon them. They don't want to see his face, the one whom they pierced. But oh, there's another group. those that are God's beloved ones, those that the Father gave to His Son. And to those people, and to those people alone, we will see Him. What's it going to be like to look into these eyes, this face of divine love, eternal love? He loved His people eternally. And that love never changes and will be, as what Jonathan Edwards describes heaven, a land of love. That's the eternal state of man. The chief end of man is to glorify God. And may we do so already here on earth, being regenerated by His Word and Spirit. Amen. Lord God Almighty, we give Thee thanks and praise once again that we could stammer a few words off Thy pulpit about who man is and what our chief end is, but in particular to gaze into the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, we do pray that Thou wilt seal Thy word to our hearts, and Thou wilt grant unto us that day by day we might grow in faith, we might grow as Christians, and that we might know something of the love of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, have mercy upon us, and forgive, O God, even the sins of this very hour. Wash us in the blood of Christ, and hear this our prayer, for we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.